stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard a Catholic radio network. Well, first of all, welcome. We're glad that you're listening. Now, do you have a question or two about the Catholic faith and you're not getting a straight answer from people? Well, we can give you that straight answer. Here's our phone number, 833-288-288. EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's all you do. Text those letters EWTN to 58177. You will get a quick response from us. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. You can also send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez is our phone screener today, Rich Jesse handling social media. We're also streaming on Facebook and YouTube, so if you'd like to ask a question via one of those platforms, just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Well, there was a question that came in yesterday on YouTube from JJ that we didn't have time to answer, so let's tackle that right now. JJ says, in John 10:30, it says, I and the Father are one. John 14:28 says, my Father is greater than I. So, is Jesus equal or greater than the Father?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, remember that what the Catholic Church says about the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God with one divine essence who exists eternally in three persons. What that means is that the distinction between the persons, because we use the terms Father, Son, and Spirit, these terms are not arbitrary. They're analogies, but they're not arbitrary, is that the nature of the relation between Father and Son is the relation of paternity to filiation. Now, you already know what that relation is like if you have a human father. I hope you do.
Sure.
Right? If you have a human father and you're a human son, you know what that relation is like. So, like in my own life, for example, my father was named Louis Anders. I never addressed him as Louis once in my entire life. He was always Dad to me.
Sure.
There was always a special note of deference in my relationship to my father that was the deference that was appropriate for a son towards his father.
Fitting.
It's fitting, right? And it was a kind of intimacy there. It was a kind of love. Well, more than a kind of love, it was one of the deepest loves I've ever known, one that I wouldn't trade for anything on the planet, incredibly important to me, that was not predicated on some kind of metaphysical hierarchy where my father was greater than I in some kind of, you know, essentialist way, right? I mean, we're both humans. Now, we don't share a common... we don't share the very same humanity, but no. So that's different from the Trinity. But nevertheless, there's an equality there based on our common humanity, but an inequality based on the fact that he was the Father and I was the Son. He was the one who generated. I was the one that was generated. Now, that's really the only distinction. I mean, you know, apart from things like inheritance law and that sort of stuff. But, like, that's really the only distinction, right?
Okay.
That of priority or of superiority. Mm. Just the distinction of that which is generated and that which generates. Well, guess what the Catholic Church says about the distinction between Father and Son of the Blessed Trinity? It is nothing other than that. It's the only distinction is that between generated and generated, generator and generated.
Okay.
Or sometimes we refer to this, the Father as the principle of the Blessed Trinity, Son and Spirit is that which precede. In that respect, we can quite legitimately say the Father is greater than the Son. But ontologically, there is no distinction at all.
Okay. And that's going to explain it. Thank you so much for that email. Here's a question now from Cindy. She says, I listened to two different shows today wherein the same host, both programs, referred to the flood as allegory. Is this Catholic doctrine? And if so, where can I find it?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it is Catholic doctrine, and you can find it in a number of places. One, you can find it in Sacred Scripture. You can find it in St. Peter's first letter, chapter 3,
okay,
where he describes the significance of the flood in terms of the way it allegorizes Christian baptism. And that's a New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. But you can also find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the paragraph on the interpretation of Scripture, the doctrine that all Scripture is to be read according to four senses, two primary senses, the literal and the spiritual, and that spiritual subdivides into moral, anagogical, and allegorical. Now, when we talk about the literal sense, this is where some people get confused, because that term has been co-opted by Protestant fundamentalism. And when a Protestant fundamentalist says literal sense, what he means by that is the denotative sense of the words as they appear on the page, and what a man on the street would take them to be saying if read out of context.
Mm.
Right? That's not what the Catholic Church means by the literal. Literal is, what did the sacred author intend, given his historical context?
Right.
And the question is the objective in at the literal level of the flood story to say, give us an account of ancient terrestrial geology? And I think the answer to that question is emphatically no.
Right.
And so to read it as if that was the sacred author's intent, and to, you know, start doing things like, you know, dating the age of the earth, or looking for, the ark on top of Mount Ararat, or, you know, trying to come up with scientific explanations for the presence of marine fossils at the top of mountain peaks. Well, we don't really have mountain peaks. hill peaks in northern Alabama.
Yes, yes.
That sort of approach to the text is to force the text into a straitjacket that it doesn't suggest for itself. But the significance for us, and this is easier to see with other texts of the Old Testament, let's say, for example, the account of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. Ultimately, the Church says the most important sense of Scripture is the spiritual sense. That's where it connects to me in my interior life. Now, you know, does it matter if the Ten Commandments were written on marble or granite? We have an historical question. Not so much. What matters is, do I obey them?
Right. Exactly.
You see this. You see the point I'm making. Right?
Sure. Cindy, thanks so much for your email. Hope that clears things up for you. Hey, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Calls are coming in, but there's room for you. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Have you ever heard the term on radio or television, EWTN Media Missionaries? What are we talking about here? Well, this is a wonderful group of folks who prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the greater community through the print and electronic media that we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Wayne, first-time caller from the beautiful Ontario, Canada, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Wayne, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Anders, what a joy to listen to your show each day. I'm involved in a Bible study, and the question has come up as we're looking at the Old Testament, how can a loving, merciful God be so cruel and so ruthless to kill so many people in the Old Testament readings?
Yeah.
You know, whether it's the Canaanites or the Amalekites, that acted, those killings actually happened, number one. Number two, why did God do that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So before I dive into this, I want to back up and give a context within the whole Bible. Because there is a tendency, it's an old tendency in the history of Christianity, to try to draw a stark contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And the way it usually goes is God of the New Testament, nicey goody God, God of the Old Testament, meanie baddie God, right? That's usually the way it's depicted. And I find this odd because the truth of the matter is that the God of the New Testament, Jesus says explicitly, we should expect harsher punishment from the New Testament God than the Old. And consider Matthew 11, where Christ says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but it'll be worse for you than it is for them in the day of judgment." Right. So whatever God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, Christ says to the towns that were among his contemporaries, is actually going to be worse for you.
Ruh-roh.
Worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. You could find this many passages I could pull out of the New Testament to make the same point. But one that has always struck me as kind of vivid, well, more than a little bit vivid, is an image from the book of Revelation chapter 14, when the sacred writer is anticipating the judgment of God upon the world. And I do think this is figurative. I don't think this is we should interpret this literally. But nevertheless, he describes blood flowing in the streets and rising as high as horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia, right, which is about 180 miles.
Wow.
So obviously, I again, don't think that's a literal description, but the image here is blood in the streets, basically as high as your chin, for 180 miles, okay? So it's hard to get a more vivid image of wrath and judgment than you're going to pull out of the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what most people, I mean, I've actually heard homilies, even homilies from Catholic priests, who have made the claim, well, you know, the gospel is the message of God's unconditional love and forgiveness. And that's always struck me, again, is rather odd, because if you actually read the teaching of Christ in the New Testament, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, this is the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. And the one thing that Jesus never says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not one time, not once, I challenge you, go look it up. Not once in Matthew, Mark, or Luke does Jesus ever say that God loves us. Now, I'm not denying that God loves us. I mean, he does love us, right?
Yes.
But to characterize the message of the New Testament as God loves us is just untrue to the text. It is a truth of the New Testament that God loves us, but it is not what is foregrounded by Jesus. So where does this idea come from? Where do people get this intuition that the New Testament God, nicey-goody, Old Testament God, meanie-baddie? And here's where I think it comes from, and from, I think, a deformation of Christ's teaching. What Christ actually teaches about the coming kingdom of God is that this long-expected day that was held by the prophets, looked forward to by the prophets, when God would vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked, because that's what the coming day of the Lord, that's what the kingdom of God entails, was at hand, and that if you wanted to be among those that God would acquit, regard favorably, then the thing to do, I mean, it's clearly in John the Baptist, is, you know, don't say I have Abraham as my father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Let he who has two cloaks share with him who does not. Let the soldier not extort others, you know, but be content with his wages, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before your God, as the prophet Malachi said, excuse me, prophet Micah said. And the love business comes in because Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another. Now, was it really new? No. The Old Testament gave the command to love your neighbor as well. What Jesus does is he interprets the love command in such a way that he puts the sort of humanistic, personalistic demands of human love over the ritualistic demands of the Mosaic or the Levitical law. So he draws a distinction, Christ does, between that ethical command to love and the other Old Testament commands that seem to have more to do with, say, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile and ritual life. And that's why Christ can say to the Pharisees, you know, you guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect love and justice and mercy. And so love comes in to the New Testament not so much as the unique accent upon God's treatment of us, but rather as the unique condition that we must live by if we're going to be acquitted by God on the day of justice. So it's the human ethic that's transformed by putting that demand of love first and foremost, if you want God to acquit you, if you want God to forgive you, you better forgive others, right? But in terms of the judgment of God, I really don't think there's any distinction between the Old and New Testament, except, as Jesus says, the New Testament God's actually less forgiving.
Yeah. Hey, Wayne.
I'm not done.
Sorry, go ahead.
I'm not done. So that still doesn't answer the question about all the people that killed in the Old Testament.
Right.
So let me jump onto that for a minute. So, several things to hold in mind here. One, as I mentioned earlier in the show, the Catholic Church has always thought there is a distinction between the literal sense of the Old Testament and its allegorical or spiritual sense. And there are fathers of the Church who, in regarding some of these Old Testament narratives, just say flat out, they did not happen. They did not happen historically, and they should be read strictly as allegories. One example of that would be Gregory of Nyssa, whom Benedict casually remarked was a doctor of the Church. He's not actually a doctor, but Benedict said, this doctor of the Church, speaking, he is an authoritative character.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
He's out in the Wednesday audience about Nyssa. And he's clearly a saint. He's one of the Cappadocian fathers, and he's a highly regarded Catholic theologian. Just says in his Life of Moses, regarding some of those events, they did not happen as described. Because if they did, they would seem to implicate injustice of God, but the complaint that you're making, right? And so we should regard them as allegories. Others wouldn't go that far, but would press in that direction.
Hmm.
Now, you asked, did they actually happen historically? This is a place where modern higher criticism of the Bible actually serves the end of Catholic spiritual reading. And we find that there's a lot of consonance between the two. And so most modern critical scholars and archaeologists are of the opinion that the events of the Exodus and the conquest did not happen as described, right? They're not historical at that level, and reflect probably more the condition of post-exilic Hebrew writers who are kind of they're writing back into history something of their own experience. So if you've read some of the Psalms that are exilic Psalms, and the Jews themselves had, their children killed before their eyes, their wives ravished, their young mm-hmm. men sold into slavery. And they express the very natural human lament, God, will you please do back to those who persecute us what they've done to us? A very understandable response.
Sure.
Break the teeth of the wicked, O God, is a refrain in some of the Psalms, because these people have suffered these indignities at the hands of pagan armies. And so I think there's a little bit of, sort of post-exilic Schadenfreude that can be read back into those narratives of Jewish scribes saying, as we reconstruct the history of our people, this is kind of how we feel about our relationship with the pagan world that has persecuted us, right? Not a need to take it as an exact historical narrative. A really interesting book that treats on some of these subjects from a Jewish point of view is the book Why We Have the Bible by Jacob Wright. It's kind of interesting. You might take a look at it. But from a Catholic point of view, another text you might consult would be The Dark Passages of the Bible by my mind just went blank. I'll give it to you in a minute.
I remember you talking about that book
it's
before.
It's Matthew. Two seconds. Okay. Dark Passages of the Bible. Ramage. I just couldn't think of the guy's name. Matthew
sure.
Ramage. Right?
All right.
And he makes this exact argument that the tradition, the patristic tradition of the spiritual interpolation of the Bible
mm-hmm.
and the modern historical tradition of interpretation in light of archaeology and that sort of thing actually coalesce in the mind of Pope Benedict. And so he takes the exegesis of Pope Benedict on these questions as his model for how Catholics ought to think. And this is how Pope Benedict attacks these kinds of questions. So anyway, have it Matthew Ramage's book, Dark Passages of the Bible, or Jacob Wright's book on Why We Have a Bible, or just go straight to the source and start reading the fathers like Gregory of Nyssa and his Life of Moses.
Well, there you go. Wayne, thanks so much for your call today from Ontario. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Melanie now. She is a first-time caller from San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey, Melanie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I really appreciate y'all's show. Thank you so much for all the work that you do to educate all of us.
Thank you.
Absolutely. So I'm a cradle Catholic, and one of the doctrines that I was taught was that Mother Mary, because she was born without original sin, that's why childbirth was not painful for her, which leads me to the question, why is childbirth painful for women who have gotten baptized?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the doctrine on Mary that you got is half right, but the explanation is wrong. So it's true that Mary didn't have pain in childbirth. It's true that Mary was conceived without original sin. But the reason she didn't have pain in childbirth is not just because she was conceived without original sin. It's more than that. It's more than that. So the most important dogma of Mary you did not mention, and it is the dogma that she's the mother of God. That's the most important one. The most ancient doctrine on Mary that we see evolve in the church's reflection in Mariology is that she is the second Eve. And these are the doctrines that we need to really hone in on to understand the condition of childbirth.
Okay.
So as second Eve, Mary is the mother of those who have been reborn in Christ. Okay. And that's explicitly what the book of Revelation says about her. She's the mother of all those that believe in Jesus. So her maternity is not a physical maternity. It's not her physical parturition of all of us. It's the rebirth according to water and the Spirit that Jesus talks about. That's the mode in which she becomes the mother of all the church. And in view of the dignity of being the mother of God, she's granted the privilege of the Immaculate Conception, right? Now, because she is the mother of those who have been reborn in Christ, her maternity is an icon of the nature of the rebirth that we go through, which is not a physical rebirth. You know, Nicodemus says to Jesus, does a man have to go a second time in his mother's womb? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you dunderhead. You know, didn't you read the prophets? Don't you know how this thing works? That's not the way this thing works, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so when you take Mary, you know, she's an historical figure, but she's also an icon.
Sure.
She also stands as a symbol for elements of the Christian life. And so her the fact that she's ever virgin, right, is it points to Christ's teaching about the highest mode of engagement, the highest vocational status that you can take, if it's appropriate for you, is that of consecrated virginity. Jesus says, you know, some people have even made themselves eunuchs for the sanctity of the kingdom of God. And in heaven, we won't be married or given in marriage. We'll be like the angels, right? And if you have this gift, St. Paul says, you should live according to it. So the mother of our redemption, being this icon of Christian discipleship, exemplifies in her own person the most perfect form of consecration. So she is both physically the mother of God, the Jesus Christ, but she's also spiritually the mother of the Christians who have been reborn in Him, and the nature of her birth of the Son of God, in whom we are reborn, reflects the sort of the spiritual status of that rebirth and her iconic role that she plays relative to us, and thus her being a perpetual virgin before, during, and after her parturition, and that's where the painlessness comes from, right? It's from the doctrine of her virginal conception, virginal birth, and that she continues to be a virgin because there's no physical damage to her body during the act of parturition, right?
Okay.
It's not just in view of the Immaculate Conception; it's in view of the dignity of being the mother of God and the nature of the birth reflecting the character of iconic status. That's why she didn't have physical pain. We, even if you're spared original sin, even if you're washed of original sin, even if you're renewed in the Holy Spirit, we still have these bodies, and you and I are not, you know, the mother or father of the human race reborn, nor are we icons in that sense.
Right. And Melanie, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. I'm glad that you're a first-time caller. Do call us again another time. Love to hear from you. Love to hear from everybody on today's edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. In a moment, we'll talk with Aaron in Michigan, Charlie in Rockledge, Florida. Looks like, four lines open. You can snag one at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a flash with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Phone lines are getting very full, but if you would like, we've got just two lines left at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As always, we try to get to as many calls as we can. If there is some left over at the end of the show, we invite you to call back tomorrow, and we'll put you at the head of the line. Some good news for you. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, WJMJ, serving Hartford, Connecticut. They are celebrating 7 years with EWTN. You know, these days, most new cars come with something called HD radio, which, like HD television, opens up a few extra channels for you. And I'm glad to report that WJMJ carries EWTN radio in English and Spanish on a couple of their HD channels, so you may want to check that out. Meanwhile, congratulations to Steve Savino and everybody there at WJMJ from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, let's go to Charlie now in Rockledge, Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Catholic Radio. Hey, Charlie, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon.
Hi.
I find it difficult to honor my father. He is a spiritualist, and I'm a Christian, and this has caused dissension between us in the past. And in our interaction, I try not to be preachy, but if I just kind of mention anything religious, he bristles, yet he will subtly sneak in elements of his beliefs. And he's gotten in this deep, like he's performed seances. In fact, he showed me a piece of fabric where his spirit guide revealed its image on it. He also believes in astrology, numerology, and reincarnation. And because of all this, I'm concerned about my spiritual welfare. So my question is there a Catholic resource or teaching that can help me honor him despite this conflict?
Thank you. I don't know of a book or an expert that tackles this exact specific question the way you're framing it. I can give you my best judgment based on my experience in the Catholic Church and maybe direct you to some others as well. But in a nutshell, when we honor our parents or when we honor anybody, it doesn't mean that we have to concede their bad habits or their destructive tendencies. In fact, love, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, is wanting the genuine good of another human being and wanting to be in union with them in that good. So that doesn't mean I need to be in union with them in something harmful. You know, if my friend is a bank robber, you know, I don't have to go rob banks with him, right? In fact, if I want his genuine good, what I want for him to do is to stop robbing banks.
Yeah.
You know, and I certainly don't have any obligation to imperil my own soul to try to help this person, because there's nothing I could do that would imperil my soul that would be of any use to them. Right. And so, you know, having a disposition, having an attitude that says, I would be in relationship with this human being if, in fact, they would make it possible. And I would hope for that. And if there's some incremental step I can take that can move us in that direction, I'll take that step. But I'm not going to be engaged in any way that I regard as harmful to me or that other person. And the amount of guilt and manipulation that is heaped on me in consequence is probably an indication that, but like, we're not yet ready to have that kind of relationship. And that's the response that most mm-hmm. sons and daughters in your situation have when they have a difficult and oppositional parent and they stand up for themselves and the guilt trip happens.
Yeah.
And that's, they're not trying to draw you into a loving relationship there. They're trying to draw you back into a manipulative relationship that is not in the best interest of the abuser, right? To have a child to mistreat doesn't help a parent.
No.
Right? And so sometimes you can honor a parent by walking away from a dysfunctional relationship. And if you can communicate it, I'll be ready to have a positive relationship when you're ready to play ball. And otherwise, you know, I'm going to keep my distance. There are the spiritualist thing is dangerous. There are any number of helpful books in the EWTN religious catalog on those topics. Some of the memoirs of exorcists are useful in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
There is a religious order of Catholic priests in the United States that does nothing else but deal with this, and I'll think of the name in a minute, or maybe Pedro can look it up and we can put it back out in the air. So there are resources to help with that. But I mean, since you're not personally involved in that, I don't think you personally need the ministry of an exorcist, right? But
right,
it might be
right.
someone who's involved in that ministry, and your diocese should have somebody, might be someone that you could just consult with about, what are some helpful ways to engage or not engage, and what are the boundaries that I should draw.
Charlie, we hope that's helpful. Thanks so much for your call from Florida. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Moving on to Aaron now in Michigan, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Aaron, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, I'm working on coming back still, and I don't know why it's been so darn difficult lately. especially after moving from the other time I was in. And my question is, how do I get over past hurts and addiction with a mental health issue?
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So there's definitely a role here for professionals in the field of psychology and counseling that is outside my area of expertise. And we do have people at EWTN like Dr. Popchek, who's a clinical social worker, and Dr. Ray Guerindi, who's a clinical psychologist, who can speak directly to those issues. That's outside my mm-hmm. area of expertise. But I will say that when it comes to getting over any kind of habitual sin or habitual problem like addiction, there are a number of things that I would keep in mind. One of them, of course, is I think it's very helpful. I think it's essential, in fact, that one have the proper motivations. It's one thing to say, I really should give this up. It's another thing to say, this giving this up is the most important thing in the world to me, and getting over this is like my number one priority in life, mm-hmm. because the consequences of not doing so are just too dire, right? And to really impress upon oneself, and I don't know what the addiction is we're talking about here. We don't have to bring it up on the air, but do some research about the costs, right, of living that way and the benefits, and keep those at the forefront of your mind so you can keep that motivation fresh. The 12-step people talk about the people, places, and things that are occasions for leading you back into that negative behavior,
mm-hmm.
and the importance of not just trying to exercise willpower. Willpower is a vanishing resource. Just clenching your fist and saying, I won't, just doesn't generally work for people, right? Because it works until it doesn't. And then when the temptations and the patterns of thinking recur, they become too mm-hmm. invasive and you lose self-control. So that's not sufficient. So you have to set up a system, right, to protect you when you can't protect yourself. And one of the first things you do is, if you have anything in your house, whether it's drugs or pornography or alcohol, whatever your addiction of choice is,
mm-hmm.
you get it as far away from you as you possibly can. Like you throw it away, you burn it, you hurl it in the sea. I mean, you get that stuff completely physically away from you. And then, if you have patterns in your life of, things you watch on TV or places that you go or people that you visit or streets that you walk down that are occasions for that behavior, you get rid of all of those. You design a completely new system of life. You have to replace those behaviors with healthy ones that you find engaging, mm-hmm. right? And they may not be nearly as engaging at first, but over time you can, disciplines of life, crafts you can be involved in, hobbies you can get engaged in that can capture your attention and motivate your activity. And eventually, you'll develop those new neural pathways and these new habit patterns, but you have to replace the bad with the good.
Right.
You never really get rid of a bad habit. You just replace the bad habit with a good one and be very intentional about that. You need a support community. You need people in your life to whom you can be accountable. That could be a 12-step program. It could be a pastoral counseling relationship with a priest or a peer, but you have to have support in your life. You need to educate yourself on addiction and recovery. You need to learn about the addictive personality. Craig Nacken has a great book on that topic called The Addictive Personality, and understand, what it is that I'm trying to gain from my addictive behavior. What positives do I think I experience, and how could I find those in a more healthy and constructive way? But again, we're not going to do this alone, so you need help. All right. In terms of the past hurts, when you have been hurt, there's a sense of which, you're forever changed. And so I think it's unrealistic to say, when will I not feel this anymore. Well, you may, whatever it is, you may always feel it. You may always have some period in your life when you look back and someone wounded you or you had some tremendous loss. And that's going to come with a certain measure of grief and sorrow. And that's part of the human condition. And learning how to integrate it into your personality in a more helpful and constructive way is the path forward. You know, remembering that there are things in life that we can control and there are things in life that we cannot control. And when we learn to focus our attention on the things that we can control and let the things we can't be, let them be what they are and learn to practice acceptance, then we can begin to take a step forward. What can we actually control? Well, to a certain extent, we can control our own thoughts and our own representations of events, right? And we can reframe them according to gospel values and Christian values and biblical values and Catholic values. That's what we have control over, our own interior life, our own actions, our own pursuit of the practice of virtue. And accept that everything outside of that is basically not necessary for my happiness, that I have the resources that God has given me to make the most of who I am given my current situation, and that it's the empirical me right now, you know, at this day that I have to worry about, not me, you know, 10 years ago, and not, as Homer Simpson would say, future me.
Right.
Right? You know, well, I wouldn't want to be that guy. Just me today.
There you go. Aaron, we are praying for you. Thank you so much for your call today from Michigan. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Maybe you're new to EWTN and you're thinking, well, does EWTN carry the rosary? Yes. We've been bringing you the Holy Rosary twice each day for over 30 years. Tune in every morning, 5:30 a.m. Eastern for Mother Angelica. Every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern for Father Benedict Rochelle. You'll hear it only on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Cindy now, a first-time caller from Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey, Cindy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I just wanted to say, you know, I so admire and appreciate you and your knowledge, and I listen to you quite often. Can you hear me?
Yes, thank you. Yes, go right ahead.
Okay. And I just had a comment, and it's not a meant to be attacking in any way. I just wanted to make share my view to maybe have you consider being a little more open. I was so impressed what you shared about your biracial family. I just admire you so much for that. I just recently listened to History Channel, and they talked about an Indian man that married a white woman, and they lived outside their village, and somehow or another they came, you know, the village people came and they burned the man and they hung the woman and they slit the throats of the children because, you know, there was no tolerance, right? So is human history, God, praise God, we've come so far in the context of racism, right? But myself, I'm almost 59, never had children. I don't have any direct exposure to biracial families. And when you said it occurred to me that your son was offended, you were offended, your family's offended that someone would ask, what's it like being raised by a different, you know, race of parent than you yourself?
I don't remember that ever coming up. Do you, David?
I think we're talking about a different show.
Could be.
I think we're probably talking about Dr. Ray.
That's very possible, and I know that we've had interracial couples on both radio and television over the years.
Yeah,
you know, but we're all God's children.
That's right. But yeah, I think that this is she's addressing me as if I'm the host that she heard, and I think she was listening to a different show.
Possibly so.
Yeah.
Anyway, Cindy, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Mark now, a first-time caller from Arizona, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Mark, what's on your mind today?
Was wondering, we're all friends and Catholics, and we're kind of talking just out loud, and that, you know, how much does God love us? And I know that the gospel speaks very clearly that sending his own son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in today's world, and it seems like the far-fetched concept, is that how much God loves us, but there's so much of that evil, whether it's the Holocaust or whether it's the Gaza, Palestinian issues and the Jews and stuff, that he permits or allows. And I know it's an in-depth question that's probably been tackled and answered many, many times, but didn't have like really an answer of how the catechism defines it or the Catholic Church defines it.
Okay. So for me, the most helpful way to think about this is one aspect of the Catholic tradition when it talks about the doctrine of God, and that is that God doesn't have parts, that God doesn't have attributes. God is his attributes. And what I mean by that is, like, I'm a human person who sometimes experiences benevolence, but I have my moments when I'm not so benevolent, right?
Okay.
God doesn't have benevolence as an attribute. He just is benevolence. There's no daylight between the essence of God and then some characteristic or some attribute called benevolence that we can assign to him as a predicate. No, he is his benevolence, right? In the same way that he is his wisdom, he is his intelligence, he is his power. He's utterly metaphysically simple, so that there are no divisions or parts within the divine nature. Mm-hmm. And these terms that we use to apply to him are just our descriptions of our phenomenal experience as we approach this one unitary source of everything that's good, true, and beautiful. The significance of that is that since God is also infinite, again, God is not, he's not just an infinite being who happens to be benevolent. He's infinite benevolence. And the very same benevolence is the source of our very being. Right, so my existence is a good. Your existence is a good that proceeds from the infinitely good and benevolent existence and being of God. Right, you literally can't think anything more benevolent than God. It's impossible. He's that than which nothing more benevolent can be thought. Okay, which raises the question then: why so much evil in the world? And I will not deceive you. This is a great mystery that I can only approach and not do justice to. But here's an analogy for you. Consider the light of the sun. You know, the sun never stops shining, always. It's constantly beaming and sending out its, you know, electromagnetic waves at, it, you know, however powerful force it is. But we don't always experience it. We don't always experience that light of the sun because things can intervene. They can intrude. The turn of the earth cuts us off from it every night, so we have darkness. I could step outside on a broiling hot summer day, and I could put a parasol over my head and block out some of the sunlight, right? But it's not the sun that stopped shining. It is I who have put up the barrier. And in Catholic theology, at least moral evil is the result of rational agents turning their mind and will away from the light of God's goodness. And so evil is not some substance that competes with God. It's simply the name we give to acts of human will that lack the rectitude that reason would demand if only their attention were properly focused.
Yeah.
And so we put the blame for moral evil on finite agents, humans and angels, not on God himself. Now, that still begs the question, yeah, but why did God create a universe in which such turning away from his infinite benevolence was a possibility? And the only thing I can say there is that we know from Christian revelation that God will right all wrongs by the end of time, and that the historical process, the historical narrative of fall and redemption, has some end to serve, some aim to serve, the rationality of which currently escapes us.
Okay.
And so it takes a position of faith that this will make sense one day to me.
Mm-hmm. Mark, thanks so much for your call from Arizona. Appreciate that. A previous caller, I believe it was Cindy, was talking about, she had some comments regarding interracial families.
Yeah.
And that was actually Dr. Ray's program. He talked about it the hour before ours.
That's what I figured.
So that's it exactly. And, you know, Dr. Ray has 10 children, and I think about half of them are biracial.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talked about that a number of times.
Yeah.
With great love.
Yes, absolutely.
I must add. So, Cindy, if you're still listening, do check out Dr. Ray's program, which airs at 1 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN, so do check that out. Izzy is listening to us in Scottsbluff, Nebraska on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Izzy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm a Christian. So why does it seem when you ask a question to a Catholic, you never get a definitive answer? It's always all this other stuff, and it seems like nobody ever says, this is exactly, this is definitive.
Okay.
Like I was listening.
Sure.
I
think I can speak to that. So are there things that Catholics definitively believe? Yes.
Yes.
So let me list some. There is a God. Catholics definitively believe that. God is a Trinity. We definitively believe that. The second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature and became incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the person of Jesus Christ. We definitively believe that. Christ said and did and taught definitive things, the content of which we refer to as the deposit of faith. We definitively believe that. Jesus founded a church. We definitively believe that. The church contains the structure of episcopacy and the papacy. So the pope is the source of the church's visible unity. We definitively believe that. The apostles appointed successors guided by the Holy Spirit and accompanied by his divine assistance that have continued down to this very day, such that the current bishops of the Catholic Church are in continuity, apostolic succession, with the apostles ordained by Jesus. We definitively believe that. Christ established seven sacraments, efficacious signs of grace that both teach us the realities of the interior life and effect them, and that they are essential to the Christian organism, and they are at the heart of Catholic worship. We definitively believe that. So the sacraments we celebrate today are the very same that were established by Christ 2,000 years ago. Among them, the chief and foremost is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, because it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. We definitively believe that. We believe that the Ten Commandments describe the basic content, the shape of the moral life, and that they are non-negotiable in their universal, in their moral import, so that murder is not okay in one culture and then wrong in another. Adultery is not okay in one culture and wrong in another. These things are wrong, with a capital W, full stop, in every culture, and their violation separates man from the life of grace and the love of God. We definitively believe that. I could go on. I mean, there's the list of things Catholics definitively believe, and to which I'd be very happy to give a quick answer, is very lengthy right now. Are there things that Catholics do not dogmatize about? Are there areas of human life or speculation about the divine nature that have gone undefined by the Catholic Church? The answer to that question is yes, right? And is Pope Leo a White Sox or a Cubs fan, right? Not defined by the church, right? You know, and so, you know, if you were asking me a question like, Dr. Anders, do Catholics believe that humans have free will? Yes, definitively, Catholics teach that humans have free will. Can you explain philosophically how human freedom can cohere with divine providence and divine foreknowledge? Now, that's a topic on which Catholics might disagree with one another. You'll get different philosophical answers to a speculative question like that. Are humans free? Yes, that's a definitive answer. How does that work out in practice? Well, that's something the church hasn't specified, and so Catholics might give you different answers. Sometimes you might get the impression that Catholics are talking out of both sides of their mouth because they're trying to speak with a certain amount of nuance to complex situations, you know, where the church allows a certain kind of intellectual or pastoral freedom, right? But are there definitives in the Catholic life? Absolutely.
And it's a fair question, isn't it?
Sure, sure.
It is.
Yeah.
Because, and for one thing, because this is the church that Jesus founded, and yet there are things that are a little tough to grasp, as in a quick 30-second elevator answer.
So one place I think where you'd be very often find Catholics give very nuanced answers, if someone comes and says to me, like, what is the meaning of this biblical verse? Well, that's a level of granularity where the teaching office of the church does not often specify.
Yeah.
And so, like, say, different interpretations of a particular biblical verse would be allowable, right? But none of them could deflect from or defect from the dogmas of the church, which are definitive.
You may remember Dr. Richard Garrity, who was a philosopher of happy memory here at EWTN.
I have some of his library, actually.
Do you really?
I do.
And the first time I met him, you know, he's a deep thinker. He certainly was. And I said, you know, Dr. Garrity, I've got about 5 minutes. What is life? And he just looked at me. First, he looked at me like, this kid is from Mars. And then he thought, oh, I get it. He's making a joke. So there you go. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Tom.
We do have a lot of fun on this program. We hope that you have fun as we're tackling some of these topics. That we do this Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Check out the podcast if you missed today or any part of today's program. Go to EWTN.com and then look for the words Podcast Central on the radio homepage. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.